Going to be looking at a couple different passages. If you turn with me in your Bibles to 1 and 2 Samuel, that will be the focus of our story today. We're going to finish up our discussion of Samuel and his relationship to Saul, because as you recall from last week, we didn't get through to Saul very much. And we want to look at the great prophets of David today. And there are two great prophets of David. Nathan is one. That's who we meet up with for the majority of the passages. And the other is Gad, who addresses King David at the end of the book of Samuel in relationship to a census that had taken place. So if you, again, would turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 8, 1 Samuel chapter 12, as we conclude the story of Samuel and his relationship with Saul. And let's pray together. O God in heaven, we do thank you for this magnificent day that you've given us to adore you and worship you. We pray that you would grant us the good presence of your Spirit to lead us into all that is good and right and true. We pray for our pastors as they unlock the wonders of your word a little bit later this morning. We ask that you would fill them with your grace and mercy and grant them the good presence of your Spirit, empowering them to break forth the gospel, the good news of a saving, merciful God who sends his Son to us to live among us and redeem us. And so we pray that as we consider these non-writing prophets this week and in the next couple weeks, we ask that you would bless us with wisdom. And as the psalmist said, may the words of our mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, who is our strength and our Redeemer. We pray all of this in the name of the God who reigns supreme, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. So last week, there was kind of a recurring statement that we made in regard to these non-writing prophets and the relationship that they had to the nations of the world. And I think that all of you will remember that phrase that we repeated. It was almost like a cantation of sorts by the end. And that is that the Israelites were being warned, the rulers were being warned that they should not be what? Like the other nations. And I suggested to you last week that being like the other nations implied that there was an adoption of the kind of ruling ideology rooted in power that culminates in tyranny that the kings took in Israel because they wanted to be like the other nations themselves. We also explored last week, probably at the heart and the core of our discussion, because what I suggest to you is that a prophet is a covenant mediator, an enforcement mediator of the covenant. That is, the prophet is someone who takes what was covenantally revealed in the book of Deuteronomy and Exodus, primarily in these cases, and applies it to the circumstances, social, religious, ecclesiastical, of their particular day. And so what the prophet is doing is he's taking the word of God and he's looking at circumstances and seeing and judging how, in fact, it measures up under the inspiration of God's Spirit, directing and guiding that person. And so that prophet, in the first case, it's Samuel. We looked a little bit at Samuel last week. You know, if you recall, he got all worked up because the people came to him, first the elders and then the rest of the people of Israel. They came to him and they said, we want a king so that we can be like the other nations. And he kind of flipped out and said, do you know what's going on if you ask that? And he gave a number of things that the king would do who resembled kingship or lordship or rulership power in the other nations. And so the argument is that this kind of prepares us for how it is we should think about political life itself, but also is an interpretive tool for us to understand the scriptures. I also gave you a handout last week, And that handout, I gave you two handouts last week. Luis kindly distributed those for me. And the second of the handout was a template, if you recall. And that template was kind of a way of entering into prophetic texts. The prophet has a pathos, a passion, a series of passions, zeal for Yahweh, chesed, and sensitivity to evil. And that is what drives the prophet to engage in his activity. But he also brings a perspective. He or she brings a perspective, because keep in mind there were numerous women prophets in the Old Testament and numerous wise women in the Old Testament as well. With those kind of preliminary things in mind, here's what I'd like you to do with the sheet that's before you today. The first point is really a recapitulation of last week. When we think of the non-writing prophets and their confrontation with conformity to the nations, the source of their mediation is the covenant documents, and principally the covenant document of Deuteronomy and also the covenant document of Exodus. That doesn't mean that Numbers and the rest are not important. But when we look at these particular writings in Samuel, he appeals again and again to the book of Deuteronomy. So keep in mind that the structure of Deuteronomy was in a kind of classical Hittite treaty form structure, where there was a preamble and a historical prologue that describes the benefits of the sovereign Lord of the covenant. There were stipulations, you remember, that were embedded in that. Further, in a Hittite treaty form that the book of Deuteronomy resembles, there is a call for witnesses to bear witness to the truth of the covenant, or to be those who witness that parties have committed themselves to the covenant. You also recall that there are blessings and curses. If you follow the covenant, what are you going to be? You're going to be blessed. If you disobey the covenant, what are you going to be? Cursed. Okay, very good. And there is in the Deuteronomic covenant treaty that resembles these Hittite treaty forms, there's also a place and a time for renewal of the covenant so that we can keep the covenant in mind, right? So that we can recall it. And so if you look at the sheet in front of you, and all good Geneva students will remember that Dr. Smith and Professor Warren and Dr. Curtis and Watt remind you every time that you take Bible 1:12 that there are three parts of a covenant. There are, Dean, parties, provisions, and promises in a covenant. And we will see that in our text for today. So I summarize what some of the concerns are, especially as they relate to kingship, because that's the question, right? How do these non-writing prophets confront the political leadership of the day? That's what our concern is, not how they talk about priesthood, not how they talk about the prophetic task or the seasons of the year. Now, when it comes to the two Samuel passages, if you look at the outline, I simply want to go over these very, very quickly. You can find these in both 1 Samuel chapter 8 and 1 Samuel chapter 12 as well. Keep in mind, too, that what drives a prophet is what we see in chapter 16 of the book of Deuteronomy, where Moses says, "Justice and only justice shall the political ruler serve," right? Justice and only justice. We are reminded with that phrase of the fact that tomorrow we do recognize Martin Luther King Jr. Day, and you might recall in his letter to the Birmingham jail that he quotes this great classical statement out of St. Augustine that Aquinas repeated, that injustice everywhere, anywhere is injustice everywhere, and an unjust law is no law at all, right? An unjust law is no law at all. And so where did Augustine and Aquinas and King get that from? Well, you shall serve justice and justice only. shall you serve. That becomes the template through which kings are judged and evaluated. So why is it that Samuel flips out so much in 1 Samuel chapter 8 and chapter 12? He gets really aggravated about the request to have a king. And so he lists a number of reasons in these two passages. Again, I just want to go through this very quickly because we want to get on to Nathan as the second of the non-writing prophets. Well, what does he say? Well, the king, like the other nations, is going to grab you for military service. He's going to be like the other kings of the Mediterranean world or the ancient Near East and go out to war every spring against other nations. You need an army for that kind of thing. And so violence and warlike activity are going to characterize the king who resembles other kings or other nations. Further, there's going to be a kind of service to the king's property. This is a very interesting thing, isn't it? What Samuel says is, listen, he's going to take your stuff for the purpose of building up his own property, building up his own wealth in life. Further, he's going to exploit your sons and daughters. He's going to make them perfumers. He's going to make them bakers. He's going to constrain them and constrict them to be a part of the of his particular reign. Further, he's going to take your property. He's going to take your property. And you remember, the whole covenantal structure is rooted in property, isn't it? The reason that there is a first census taken in ancient Israel is for what reason? To see who gets what kind of property in the land of Israel, right? Property ownership is important. And there are provisions in the law that guarantee that property ownership is handed on from generation to generation to generation. And so you have laws like the Law of Jubilee, where it's supposed to be returned after the end of 49 years, in the 50th year. You have the freedom at the end of 7 years of people who've enslaved themselves because of problems related to their economy and their property. If you're in an agricultural culture, what do you need? Property, right? You need somewhere to grow your corn or whatever it is, your soybeans or whatever it is you're going to grow. And so it is the case that this person, this king, this power broker, is going to come and take up your property. Further, there's going to be excessive taxation. But the excessive taxation, Samuel says, it's really for the promotion and perpetuation of the king's government. You know, large bureaucracies really weren't an invention of the modern world, were they? Large bureaucracy is a very old way of maintaining power. A bureaucracy, this kind of multi-layered structure that Weber, you might recall, called an iron cage, a steel cage, is something in which the exercise of power is masked. Do you realize that? All you have to do is what I had to do this year when I turned 65, and that is worry about Medicare and Medicaid. And what do you do with that stuff? There are like 15 different people you have to go in offices to see to get signed up. And then in my case, we realized at the end I really didn't need it, because I'm on Geneva's very healthy health insurance plan. You know what I mean? Bureaucracies mask or hide where power really is. It appears as if it's dispersing it, but it really shields and hides what it is. And so we find in the Old Testament then excessive taxation for the purpose of maintaining and perpetuating the king's government itself. Further, there's going to be enslavement. And if you remember, one of the commandments that was very clear in the description of the king is that you won't set up the conditions where Israel will go back into enslavement. Why? Because there was the liberation of the Exodus. It's a rejection of your history to go back into slavery, to be oppressed in some kind of way. Further, there's a warning against bribery and extortion in the text. And finally, there is a kind of cultivation of a non-historical mindset. Do you ever think about how many times in the scriptures or in the book of Psalms, how many times the story of Israel is retold? Think of that. The story of Israel is retold all the time, isn't it? And the story of the birth of Jesus is told on a yearly basis, and the story of Easter is told on a yearly basis. Why? Well, the reason for that is so that we have a historical mindset, and if you look at the kind of template that I've given you today, it's important that the prophet reminds us of where we've come from, where the people of Israel have come from, where the children of Israel have come from, so that they know their dependence upon God and the things that they really need to be thankful for. Now, point three on the outline, I'm trying to quickly go through in these couple minutes this morning before we get to Nathan. Saul, even though he's been elevated to kingship in the midst of all this, is rejected as the king. Now, he's rejected really on a number of fronts, isn't he? It's not that poor Saul did one thing bad, and that was it. Saul engaged in a number of different activities that were quite erroneous and contrary to the law, right? And so, what does Saul do? Well, Saul engages in a kind of rashness in making oaths. You remember that? He was rash in making oaths. He didn't think through. He didn't make oaths in a kind of prudential sort of fashion. Prudence or practical wisdom is one of the qualifications of the leader, the political leader in town. And so he rashly engages. When it comes to his own son, who violated one of these rash promises, what does he do? He lets him off the hook. Right? He lets Jonathan off the hook, even though he engaged in this rash kind of promise or commitment. And finally, what we see happen with, we see another thing happen with Saul. You remember what Saul did? Samuel didn't show up on time. So what did Saul do? He offered the sacrifice. Where in the world did he get the idea he could offer a sacrifice? Right? He took on for himself a priestly kind of duty and responsibility. He usurped, in other words, the priestly responsibility. God didn't look very favorably on that sort of thing, nor did Samuel himself, right? And then the thing that really is the final kicker or the straw that broke the camel's back, as we like to say, is found in chapter 15, where Saul is told to destroy a group of people called the Amalekites. And many of you recall that story, don't you? What does Saul do? Does he destroy the Amalekites and all their property? No. And so Saul engages in an act of disobedience. Now that's problem number one. And what does he spare? But he spares all their bounty, their riches, you know, their wealth, for allegedly the distribution to the people of Israel, but in actuality, it's for his own kind of pocketbook. You with me on that? He uses his victory in war to benefit himself, and he spares the king, who was a dastardly kind of guy. Now, we know that the Amalekites have a long history in Israel, don't we? And so it wasn't an arbitrary command on the part of God. What were the Amalekites involved in? Well, they were involved in disrupting the flow of the Israelites through the Promised Land and into the land of Canaan. You remember that? The Amalekites engaged in warfare, kind of guerrilla warfare against the children of Israel at different places during the Joshua conflict. The Amalekites were, in other words, not wonderful, rosy people. They were people who were constantly using political might and power to inflict harm on the people of God. So in the case that there is an infraction, in the case that there's violence or murder against someone else, justice requires retribution, right? Justice requires retribution. did Saul exact the retribution that God required of him? No, not at all. He didn't exact it. He allowed the king to continue to live. But then what really becomes interesting about the story after this disobedience is that Samuel comes to him and he says, listen, I hear some sheep. They're crying out. That follows his first inquiry to Saul. Do you remember what it was? Did you do what God... No. Saul comes up and says, hey, I did what you told me to do. Remember that? I did what you told me to do. And Samuel responds, well, why then do I hear these sheep in the background? It's kind of a funny little story. I did what you wanted me to do, God. And then why is it that this is going on? Isn't that kind of our tendency to do the same sort of thing in our lives spiritually? God, I did what you wanted me to do, but only in a kind of partial, half-hearted kind of way. And so then what did Saul do? Samuel said, well, you know, why am I hearing this? And Saul said, well, you know what? It seemed like my better judgment would save some of the best of the land. That seems like a reasonable or rational kind of thing, right? I'm going to save the best of the land. So what Saul does is he engages in a series of statements that are really rationalizations to justify his disobedience to God. Have any of you ever done that? Huh? If you're a sinner, you've done it. Countless times, just like I have. Haven't you? We rationalize the duties that we bear before God by coming up with all kinds of things that are apparently good things, but are in the end things that violate what God has told us to do. We're going to find out that David has that same problem. So it's not restricted to Saul, and it's not restricted to you guys or to me. It's kind of this common plight that we bear as those who are fallen sinners. And so he's rejected by God on that particular count. And then at the end, what Saul says to Samuel is, okay, here you go. Here's Agag. You take care of him. Still trying to get it off his plate. You know? You take care of him, and Samuel takes care of him. And in the midst of his telling Saul that he is rejected. It's following that that David is elected, or anointed as the king of Israel. So the prophet Samuel comes to enforce the covenant, the law, to Saul, who is the king of Israel. He comes and mediates the covenant stipulations. Well, if you flip over then, when it comes to this prophet Nathan, or the prophets of David, Nathan primarily, and then Gad at the end of the book of 2 Samuel, we really find several different encounters with Nathan as the prophet. He's in the king's court. It's really sometimes funny to read people speculating about where Nathan came from, you know. Some people will call the poor guy a Jebusite, and so he just kind of hung around after David took over. There's nothing in the text that suggests that kind of thing, but you know, scholars like to speculate about all sorts of things in life, and that's one. Well, when we think of this story of Nathan, we have several primary encounters, don't we? We have the encounter in chapter 7. And the encounter in chapter 7 is an encounter about the temple. Who's going to build the temple? Whether David is going to build the temple or not. And what Nathan does under the inspiration of God is he turns the conversation on its head. In other words, it's not so much about you, David, building a temple as it is about me, Yahweh, the sovereign Lord, building a house for you. That's what it's about. There's a little presumptuousness on the part of David at that point. And then we find a couple chapters later that that poor David, instead of going out to war, was hanging out on his roof taking a nap, which, you know, by 2 o'clock this afternoon will probably sound like a pretty good idea, but I wouldn't suggest any of you go napping on your roofs today. It's going to be a little bit cold. But he's napping on his roof, and who does he see but Bathsheba? And so we'll have to look at that particular story as well. The third encounter with Nathan is actually found in 1 Kings, and that's the story of Solomon being elevated to the king over his brother, who's already, even though David's not dead, usurped the kingship. Okay, those are the three encounters. When it comes to Gad, it's in the chapter 24 in which a census is taken place. So we'll need to address that. A couple of these passages are kind of confusing, aren't they? Why in the world did God get worked up over a census that David took? Any of you ever wonder about that? Why did he get upset? And his wrath rose because of this. Well, we'll look at that in just a couple of minutes. But before we do, if you look at the first point on the outline, I want to suggest to you, long before Bathsheba, the story of Bathsheba, there are a number of things that David seems to be getting wrong in life. There are a couple things that David seems to be getting wrong. There are some initial violations or infractions. Now, you're going to have to flip back and forth from side one to side two and remember the template that I've given you. The template serves us as a kind of way of filling in the blanks, right? Filling in the blanks, trying to discover where we see something happen. And so what kind of infractions do we see? Some infractions aren't even cited as things that he's being punished for, but are expressions of the way that politics is exercised in the ancient world. You with me on that? We're not wanting to be like the other nations, and Saul has told us how the other nations are going, Samuel has told us how the other nations are going to act based on the passages in the book of Deuteronomy. And what is the book of Deuteronomy? But the book of Deuteronomy is the revelatory awareness or message that God has given. So if you look at the template, you see revelatory message. We look at the book of Deuteronomy, and we're reminded in the book of Deuteronomy of a number of things, and these become the duties and responsibilities of the king that the king may or may not fail to do. You with me on that? These are responsibilities of the king that he may or may not fail to do. So one of the things that Deuteronomy warns against is the taking of a whole lot of wives and concubines. Do you know that? Taking of a whole lot of wives and concubines. So what's one of the first acts that David does in chapter 5? Well, he took a lot more wives and concubines. Right? He gets anointed as the king. It's solidified. And very subtly, kind of like the first thing that he does is he starts taking wives and concubines, a violation of his duties as the king of Israel. You with me on that? It's subtle, but it's certainly something that's problematic. Now, what about this story in chapter 6? What happens in chapter 6 of 2 Samuel? Well, there's the story of an ark. He said, bring the ark down to Jerusalem. And what do? They put the Ark of the Covenant on a wagon. Remember that story? And David is dancing about, and he's excited, and everybody's singing. And all of a sudden, they're going across the threshold, and it looks like the thing's going to waver a little bit. It's going to become imbalanced. And so a fellow by the name of Uzzah reaches out to balance it. And what happens? He's struck dead, right? He dies. It's not that the ark fell on him. I mean, he's stricken dead. And when you read that story, you kind of think to yourself, If you're like me, you think to yourself, what's really going on here? Why? It looks like good intention, but something is amiss, right? Sometimes, here's a point that I'd like to make. Sometimes we make decisions politically that look like they're good decisions or they're on the right path, but they're really, in the end, dismissals of God's requirements or his duties. Sometimes we rationalize what we ought to do because we see something good, but in the end, it's really not in conformity to what God has required. We don't choose leaders who are resembling the power structures of the nations around us. That's the point. So here's what happens. What's problematic here? Well, first thing that's problematic is who was given responsibility for the Ark of the Covenant? The priests. These guys aren't priests, right? These guys aren't priests. So David commands something that is contrary to what? The revelation, the covenant document. Further, how are they supposed to transport the Ark? On their shoulders, right? They're supposed to carry it. How are they transporting it? In a wagon, right? And so it's not kind of an arbitrary thing that's going on here. It's not that all of a sudden God said, oh, Uzzah, you're not strong enough or something of that nature. There were acts, there were presumptuous acts against the covenantal structure. And so punishment takes place. Another example of a violation that occurs prior to even the Nathan story. Now, I don't want to paint too dim a picture of David, but David's just like the rest of us, isn't he? He gets himself into all kinds of trouble by disobeying the canons of holiness and the canons of righteousness and his duties. So what's another problem with David prior to not contained in Nathan's stories? Well, another problem is that his one son is a rapist, and what does he do? Nothing, right? What's he supposed to do? Justice and only justice you shall serve. So if the king's son rapes a woman, and in this case, a sister or a half-sister, what is the king obliged to do? Punish him. You with me? The king is obliged to punish him. And then we have the story of Absalom, and what does he do? He kills the rapist. Kills the rapist. And what does David do? He does something drastic. He doesn't talk to him for a couple years, you know, as if that's the appropriate exercise of justice in that case. Is it? No. And so David's problems are kind of mounting. And so we're familiar with the David of the Psalms and the David of the Goliaths and these grand stories, but when he becomes king, there are a few things that are going wrong, right? Even the righteous sometimes are adversely affected by political power, and that's what we see happening. What about this really funny story in 2 Samuel chapter 21? It's a story of a group of people called the Gibeonites. You remember who the Gibeonites were? And so in Joshua 9, what do the Gibeonites do? They go over to Joshua and they put on this little facade. They deceive and they get Joshua because they're scared out of their wits that they're going to be destroyed. And so they deceptively enter into a covenant relationship with Joshua and the children of Israel, right? And then, all of a sudden, Joshua finds out that it was an act of deception. But his promise to the Gibeonites to not destroy them remains. You with me on that? His promise remains. Even though it wasn't a great covenant to begin with, his promise remains. But who attacked the Gibeonites? According to 1 Samuel chapter 21, there's this kind of three-year famine that's going on in Israel. Famine was one of the signs of of a curse, that the covenant has been violated according to the book of Deuteronomy. And so what do we find out? Saul had been engaged in destroying what people? The Gibeonites, right? And so when David became political leader, David did not correct what Saul had done. You with me on that? He didn't reverse, he didn't correct, he didn't in some way repair the damage that had been done to the Gibeonites. He kind of said, he was indifferent, or he didn't pay attention to what had gone on with the Gibeonites. So what does God do? In a sense, the government itself violated the conditions of the covenant with the Gibeonites that they had willfully entered into and made promises to. There was a famine that resulted from that in Israel, and David learns of it because he goes to God and he prays, and then he takes the particular acts that were necessary to repay the damage that was done to the Gibeonites, because that covenant relationship was built on a promise. You don't promise without fulfilling your promises, right? That's a stipulation of the covenant itself. So David wasn't sensitive enough to the Gibeonite travesty, and so God sends some way to get his attention, and then our friend David goes about and he reestablishes the Gibeonites, restores them to where they should be because of the promise. So those are kind of four problems that kind of emerge that are problems that are associated with being like the nations. You know, ignoring past infractions of governments, that's what's happening with the Gibeonites. Rashly vowing or taking responsibility for areas that are beyond your boundary, that's what takes place with the Ark. Marrying a lot of women, which is, in this case, a violation of the stipulations of the covenant. Those are all outside of the Bathsheba situation, all outside the particular story that we're kind of most familiar with. So if we look at chapter 7, we find Nathan. We find the story of Nathan. And I'm sure that all of you are familiar to some degree with this particular story. It's a story that I would suggest to you is rooted in the fact that God is going to locate the principal means of blessing the nations, and that is in the establishment of a royal treaty or a royal covenant with David. Where do we get the language of blessing the nations? Where does that come from? Genesis 12, right? Abraham is called for the purpose of blessing the nations. The covenant is solidified in chapter 15 and 17 of the book of Genesis. The promises are to the Ethiopian and to the people from the farthest parts of the world. How is that promise guaranteed? It's guaranteed through the messianic line of King David. So this is a very, very important story for us. Now, keep in mind, again, that David was much like we are, people who break the law. But what's different about David when he breaks the law or when he doesn't learn the law, that's really what's going on with the Gibeonites. He's not paying attention enough. That if you don't pay attention enough to the law, that doesn't mean that you're not culpable, does it? How many of you have ever gotten a speeding ticket because you've gone through an area where you really didn't pay attention to the little sign that says 65 or 70? And any of you? Well, no, you guys are too careful about those things. I have on more than one occasion, and I've been with people who have in Collins, New York, coming out of these two boys are from Collins, New York, where there's a prison that I used to teach at. I didn't inhabit it, as a result of going over the speed limit. But I did go several times every week to teach a philosophy and religion at this place in Collins. But anyway, are you culpable for the law, even if you don't know it at the moment? Yes, indeed, you're culpable. You're responsible. You're blameworthy if you violate it, and we see that in some of the cases. So here we have this the story in chapter 7. David is settled in his house of cedar. It's a pretty nice house. In the ancient Near East, if you were a conquering king, what were the first two acts that you did? You built yourself a house, and you built a house for your god so that the god would approve of your ruling activities. Those were the first two things that ancient Near Eastern kings did. Made themselves a house and then made a house for their gods. So David has his house. And so in chapter 7, what does he want to do? He wants to build a house for God, right? He wants to build a house for God. That looks pretty pious, doesn't it? It looks pretty pious. We're going to vote for this guy or that guy or this person or that person because it looks pretty pious. And that's what David's doing here. It looks pious, so I should go ahead and do it. I want a place for God to inhabit. And so if you look at the text, we might say, you know, the desire, that's an interesting and maybe commendable kind of desire, but it's an inappropriate desire because of David's presumption in taking the initiative instead of God taking the initiative and disclosing the kind of events that are going to take place. And so what we find in the story is that Yahweh tells Nathan, go and tell my servant David these things. Listen, I've been moving about in this tent for a long time now. The tent doesn't confine my presence. It doesn't limit my activity. It is a place that calls you to worship. And so so he says, I've been able to speak to you, I've been able to act, even though I've only been in and associated with this tent of meeting for so long. And then look what God says to David in chapter 8. This is at the heart of what a political ruler ought to do. And certainly people like Augustine and Aquinas and Calvin have seen this to be the case. What is David's primary responsibility? Well, it says here that David's responsibility is to shepherd, to be a prince and shepherd over the people of Israel, to guide them, to work for their common good, to sustain them, and to keep them in life. And David is a little bit distracted from his shepherding duties because of these things. But even in the midst of that, what does God say? You're not going to build me anything. I'm going to build you something. I'm going to build you a line of kings that's going to remain forever, fulfilled in that little stable manger in Bethlehem, when the eternally begotten Son of God becomes man incarnate in the flesh for us and for our Redeemer. The Prince has come. And what does this Prince do? He shepherds his people in all walks and realms and experiences of life. And so in this particular case, we have a distinctive form of prophetic utterance. And that distinctive form is the form of an oracle. David is given a message, an oracle, a vision from Nathan about what's going to take place. Finally today, why is David rejected from building the temple? Why not, David? Why don't you build the temple? Why does God reject him? Excuse me?
Love
He was a man of war. Too much blood on his hands, right? Too much blood in his background. A man of peace, a man of shalom, is the one who would build the temple. And that man of shalom had his own problems as well. That we'll try to get at a little bit next week. God bless you and keep you with his mercy, grace,